All right, I think we're all here. Okay, so this morning we're going to be picking up in Genesis chapter 17. And so basically we'll be covering verse 1. So it says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. And so we're going to hold up right there at this point, because when I saw that we were going to, a couple weeks ago when I looked ahead and saw this one was coming up, I actually got really excited for it, because this is actually one of my favorite names of God, mainly because it's fun to say. But it's because when you really think about the names of God, all of them have special meanings. And the interesting things about the names of God is they're actually many times the way God's name is portrayed is based upon the way the people understand and interact with God. So God has multiple names throughout the Bible. We're not going to look at all those just yet. But when we think about it, names are important things. I mean, many of us have kids here, right? And so in having kids, one of the biggest things, I remember me and Kimber, one of our biggest struggles was picking the names for our children. And for some reason, names seem to be that area that we really look into and we strive and we really think about. And people will spend months choosing the names for their kids. And so I remember when we were talking about Kenny, I remember it took us like a month to finally settle on Kenny. And then Raya was based on someone mispronouncing my name, and I really liked it. And that became, I think, a couple months trying to convince Kimber that we liked this name. And so just as we go through, Cadence was just an interesting one. And that one there actually wasn't a whole lot of fight. That was Kimber's idea, and I liked it, so we went with it. And so, but when we talk about different names, they have meanings. And there's a purpose in why the parents choose their name. So I thought it would be fun to look at some of the more interesting names that we see out there. And so for starters, we have Christopher Robin. I just thought this was ironic that you have Christopher Robin, who was convicted of murder. So it just shows don't let your kids play with poo. I know, bad joke. But, and so we have Christopher Robin. The next name, this was for my brother and my dad. So we have Hardy Har. I know with my brother up there, we used to call him Hardy Har Har all the time. So when I saw that one, I had to do it. Crystal Ball. So some of these are name fails that are actually kind of cool. And so here, obviously her last name is Ball, and so they went with Crystal. And I'm like, so you end up with a Crystal Ball. It's an interesting name. It's very creative. I don't know how well it worked for her growing up. It would be one of those hard names to grow up with, I'm sure. We have Crispy Bacon. I thought that one was kind of cool. Christian Guy. So it's interesting because with the way they're spelling center and it's BBC News, I guess this guy actually has two first names, but it just makes it kind of a cool name to go with. And then we had Sad Man. And so it's an area where you start wondering about some of these names out there. And so I come to the first name that I want to look at for God. And this is one that we're given to us by Jesus. And the first name is Abba. Okay, this one's actually a name that gets attributed to God by Jesus, but it was a common name in those times. For us, it would be Daddy, which is actually interesting because we hear about God being called the Father. We hear about Him, our Father in heaven. We hear about all these things, but Jesus actually says that we can call God Daddy. The interesting thing about that is when you think about the difference between those two terms of father or dad and then daddy. I mean, up until I think about a year ago, my son over there, who's 17, called me Dada. And it's just a real term of endearment. It's a term of closeness. It's a term of you're able to be exposed to that person because you know you're safe with them. And that's what Jesus was calling us to call God. And that's based on, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father." You see, the name that we have for God in this situation, it reflects the relationship we have with him. And so if Jesus is telling us to call him Abba, Father, Paul echoes it here in Romans that we're adopted as sons, which is actually kind of a cool thing. We've gone through an adoption. And if you didn't know, adoption is the only legal proceeding that changes somebody's birth certificate. And so it was kind of cool because Marina, our oldest, we adopted her when she, I think the adoption finally went through when she was like 17. What's that? No, we started at 15 and I think it ended at like 17. And so, but before the day she was adopted, her birth certificate showed her biological mom and her biological dad. The day after she was adopted, if someone went and pulled her birth certificate, it would show Kimber and me as mom and dad. And so the cool thing about it is what I thought was really cool was that when we deal with Jesus, when we're looking at God and we're going through our lives and we come to that point of receiving Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we come to that point of receiving God to ourselves, he doesn't just change our future. He doesn't just change our heading, but it edits the past. Because in God's eyes, it's as if we've never sinned. In God's eyes, it's as if we've always been perfect. It's kind of cool to think about, right? That Jesus died once for all our sins. Before coming to know him, after coming to know him, all of them are paid. And so it's because of that we now are adopted in as his sons and daughters. And we can come before him and call him Abba, Father. In Hebrews, it says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The idea that you're entering the throne room of God and you can come boldly, certain that he wants you in his presence, certain that he's going to hear you, certain he's going to be there. Why? Because of the price that was paid. And because of that, because of our now current standings with God as fellow heirs with Christ, we now can call him Abba, Father, or call him Daddy. That's kind of cool, right? That's the relationship God desires with us. That intimate, close, loving, tender relationship. And so the names we're starting to see matter. So now we're going to get into some names that are a little different for us. They're going to sound different because most of these names are in Hebrew. Okay, so when we see the Hebrew names, that's what they are. They're Hebrew. So we have El Elyon. Okay, just so you know, anytime you see that word El, E-L, in Hebrew, it's not like Spanish where it means the. Okay, in Hebrew, it means God. It's a generic term. Okay, just like we would say, oh yeah, God. When we talk about God, it's interesting because we, in English, we have one word, right? It's God. In Islam or Arabic, it's Allah. That's what that is. They use it as the name of their God, but that's the word mean. It's a general term for God. Just like in English, it's a general term for God. That's what El is here. It's the general term for God. But the interesting thing is the Hebrew names have God, and then they have a participle attached to it. Or I don't even know if that's participle, a descriptor. That's a better word for it. So El Elyon, what does that mean? It means most high God. Okay? So that's who our God is. He is the most high God. Because in this world, we have so many different gods, right? I mean, if you go to India, the Hindus have something like 700 or 800 gods that they worship. If you look when Paul was walking around on the streets of Athens, it was said that there was more gods in Athens than people because they had so many different different gods that they worshipped. And people are very good at creating gods. We are, aren't we? We find so many things to worship. Many times it's work, many times it's money, sometimes it's sex, drugs, pleasure. It's all these different things, and we have a tendency of deifying all these things. And what God is saying here is that above everything you can think to worship, I am Most High. I am the One. Okay, it doesn't matter who else they think they have. I am Most High God. Because honestly, when it comes down to it, like God says in Isaiah, He is the only God. He sees no others, no, not one. And so if God is the only God, why does He have to call Himself the Most High God? Because we find things to worship in everything. I mean, if you look at some of these ancient civilizations, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile River as a god. They worshipped the sun as a god. They worshipped all these, they worshipped frogs. You guys realize that when you look at the plagues of Egypt, when you start going through all those different things, the flies, the frogs, the waters being struck, the sun going dark, that was actually God assaulting every one of their gods. Even to the point of taking Pharaoh's firstborn, because they believed Pharaoh was a god. And so God struck every single one of those gods. And so as you go through, He's proving Himself the Most High God. In that time, that when people would go off to war, there was this understanding that it wasn't just a meeting of armies. It was the idea that my God is going against your God, and whoever has the strongest God will win. And so when you see the story of David, I mean, I love the story of David when he's going up against Goliath. Because you've got this 9-foot-tall giant. Okay, I've never seen a 9-foot-tall person, but I have seen a guy who's like in the high sixes, almost 7 feet tall. That guy looks huge. And I'm only 5'11", and I'm just like, dude, this guy is monstrous. I couldn't imagine a 9-foot-tall guy who throws a 200-pound javelin. I mean, that's a big guy. And Jesus goes out there, and the descriptor of Jesus is He is a ruddy youth, okay? So He's just ruddy. Think of like a scrawny little guy. He's going out there. He's wearing just his regular clothes because he's a shepherd. As a descriptor of how big he was not, Saul put his armor on him, and it was too big and clunky, and he said, I can't wear this. And so he went out there with just his clothes, but he went out there in the confidence of God. Why? Because he believed his God was greater than that. In fact, he went, and when he talked to the armor, he said, who is this that defies the armies of the living God? So David understood who God was. And he went out there in that boldness, challenged Saul to his face, said, not only am I going to fight you, I'm going to take you down here, and I'm going to take your head with your own sword, which exactly he did. And so that's confidence going up against a guy who's way bigger than you, saying, no, I got it. A lot of people have gone so far as to say as he was crossing across, he picked up 5 smooth stones to use in his sling. It's interesting to note that Goliath had 4 brothers. So a lot of people like to speculate that David didn't go out there to kill one giant, but 5. And so he was ready to take on the whole family. Why? Confidence in God, because he has the Most High God. The Philistines have nothing. In fact, if we really want to get into it, some of these Old Testament stories are super cool. So you got the Philistines defeat the Israelites at one point, right? Because the Israelites brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, said, oh, we'll bring God closer. God wasn't a box. God, the closest God got to being physical was He formed as glory. He shone above the box in the temple. Okay, but they said, oh my gosh, they brought a god into the camps. This is too much. So the Philistines beat them and took the ark, right? This was when Saul was king. So they beat him, took the ark, put the Ark of the Covenant in the god of their temple, in the temple of their god Dagon. And the first night, they come in the next morning, and Dagon is laid face down in front of the box, which I thought that was kind of cool. And so like, oh, well, we can't have our God worshiping their God, so let's stand him back up. We got to put our God back up on the wall. So they stood him back up. The next day they came in, not only was Dagon on the ground, but his head was broke off. And so I just thought it was kind of cool that even in that sense, God's saying, no, you, Even your idol is going to bow to me. And so, anyways, so back to the point of what we're getting at. So we have Most High God. He says, for you say to yourself, I will ascend to heaven and set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. If you don't recognize that, this is not something for us to pursue. What this scripture is saying. In fact, there's some cults, Christian cults, that would pursue this. They would say, "Oh, you can become a god and rule your own world." These words right here are the words of Satan. So what he's talking about at this point in Isaiah chapter 14, and he's quoting Satan saying, "You said you will be like the Most High." That's, you want to know what Satan's, what got him cast out of heaven was this right here, his pride. It wasn't just a pride, it was an arrogance that took him over. And he said, I will be like the Most High, which, if, side note, if you look at the temptations of Jesus when he faced Satan, the very last one, Satan said, if you would kneel down and worship me, I'll give you the entire world. You can have it all. And that was when you see the exclamation marks. That's when you see Jesus actually get angry at Satan for the temptation, as he tells him that you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone shall you serve. Depart from me. That's when he cast Satan away from him, was at that point. Why? Because Satan was still pursuing the same thing that led to the rebellion in the first place. He wanted to be like the Most High, and he wanted God to kneel down and worship him. He still hadn't quite grasped it, that he was in no way even comparable to God. And yet that's what it's declaring here, is that I will be like the Most High. And so above everything else, God is above everything. He is the Most High. He has the ultimate authority in everything that goes on, which to me is comforting. Because this world we face, it's a scary world at times, right? We have the Middle East getting all riled up. Iran starting to get crazy again. They're spreading into other sections. People aren't sure what's going to happen with the elections. We don't know what's going on. And it can be very easy to get very afraid of everything unless we remember who is in actual control, who actually is the one who's in charge. And that is God Most High. He controls everything. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the King of Kings. He's the one who is in charge. And so the next one I want to look at is El Olam. Okay? It's another Hebrew word. So this one means everlasting God. Everlasting God. In Psalms 90 verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting you to everlasting, you are God. This is really cool, because this is where God is declared to be eternal. Think about that. Everlasting to everlasting. Go back as far as you can go and then keep going. Everlasting in reverse, everlasting forward. And God is there. He's always there. No beginning, no end. He always was and always will be. To me, this one's comforting as well. Because if God is always there and God will always be, that means that to a certain extent, the rules aren't going to change. Isn't it interesting that we see that with especially in politics? I don't know if you guys follow politics at all, but I found it interesting that I had a head shake. No, I don't. Okay, I found it interesting when you hear the unemployment thing, okay? That's very interesting when you hear the different stats on unemployment, because there's multiple ways they can look at unemployment depending on what they want to show. They show different levels of how many people are in the workplace, how many people are out of the workplace, how many people have stopped looking for work. There's all these different criteria they can go with, and whether they want to show the unemployment is low or high depends on which status they throw out there as the unemployment rate, Okay? And so it's this constant changing of rules, constant changing of laws, and this constant changing of, even if you've ever watched the Senate, so depending on which party is in control dictates how the actual Congress is going to operate as well. And I'm not saying one way or the other. I'm just saying if you look at it, things seem to change all the time, and so you never know what the rules are going to be from one day to the next based upon what's going on and who's in charge. And yet when we deal with God, the fact that he is everlasting to everlasting, it indicates that our God is unchanging. Which means at the end of the day, when we're dealing with God, when we're dealing with life as a whole, the rules aren't changing. The one guiding it isn't changing. In fact, in Genesis, it says that the world is never going to change as far as the weather. The seasons are going to come, they're going to go. The world isn't going to change until the time that God decides that it's time for the world to go away, which that time does come in Revelation, where God will do away with this heaven and this earth and create a new heaven and a new earth. And so until that time, it's not going to change. Am I afraid of global warming? No, because God says it's not going to change. Am I saying let's trash the earth because it's not going to change? No, we only have one earth. I mean, we might as well take care of it, right? Makes sense to me, but I'm not afraid of it in that sense, because either I'm going to trust God or I'm going to trust man. And if I'm going to trust God, then it's not going to change. If I trust man, I'm going to be afraid of everything, because man is fickle and we change all the time, don't we? I mean, there's time I feel sorry for my kids sometimes because the rules change for them on almost a daily basis at times, just because we didn't like the rule we made before, so we got to change it again. And then who knows? Maybe the day after that we don't like the new rule. And so I, unlike God, am not everlasting, and I am not unchanging. But God is, so we know who we're dealing with from day to day. So, sorry, we got a few names. This one's actually really cool. This name, Elroy, was only Elroy. How many of you guys have watched The Jetsons? Okay, that's the first thing I thought of was Elroy on this one from The Jetsons. So, Elroy, this name is only used once in the Bible. Remember how I said many times the names reflect the relationship that the person has with God? And this name, Elroy, the God who sees, or the God who sees me. It's used by Hagar. You guys probably remember the story from last week when Sarai gives Hagar to Abraham, says, you know what, maybe this is where the heir is going to come from. Why don't you have my slave woman produce the heir? That's the way God's going to do it and everything. And ultimately there becomes this big rift between Sarai and Hagar splits, right? And she's out there. She's in the desert. She's ready to die. And then here comes God speaking to her. And so Hagar comes in. She says, thereafter, Hagar used another name to refer to the Lord who had spoken to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. She also said, have I truly seen the one who sees me? So it's kind of cool how she looks at it and she says, you're the God who sees me. And that's an interesting thing, because Hagar was a slave woman. She was no one. She was a woman that most people wouldn't have recognized. Even at this point, she produced the only heir that Abraham had. And when it came down to it, when she's in a fight with Sarai, Abraham says, what does it matter? She's your slave. Do with her as you will. So Abraham didn't even see her. He didn't recognize her as anything special. And yet here it is. Hagar's fleeing from this situation. She's out in the desert. She's on the edge of death. And God comes and talks to her. And she says, the God who sees me. It's just kind of cool how it shows God is paying attention even to the lowliest of lows or the highest of highs. The people who would be considered lowly, God sees them. And it causes her to question, have I truly seen the one who sees me? Have I truly recognized who God is? You see me, do I understand who you are? And it made her look inward and actually contemplate it. And so that's who this guy is. That's who our God is. He's the one who sees us. Even when times seem dark, even when we seem forgotten, even when we think we're alone, God sees you. He's looking at you. In the words of David, David even said, who am I that you would be mindful of me? who am I that you would even think about me? If we think about it, we're just a piece of dust floating on a rock hurling through space. And yet God knows how many hairs are on your head. It says in Psalm 119, I believe it is, or 139. It starts with a 1, ends in a 9. It says that the thoughts that God has towards you are greater than the sands on the sea. The thoughts that he has towards each one of us are greater than the sands of the sea. That's amazing. That's the God who sees you. Elohim. Okay, this is an interesting one because this is when it says if you're looking at the beginning. In fact, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When it says God here, it's Elohim. Like I said, it's an interesting word because it's referring to God the creator. But all Elohim is the plural form of El. It's the plural form of God. Which is interesting because when it says, if you look at the translation later, I didn't put it in the notes here, but when he's making man, he says, let us make man in our own image. Have you ever noticed that? That the term, let us make man in our own image, is because God is referring to himself in a plural form, indicating the triune nature of God. That's a whole other Bible study if we get into the Trinity. But the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, was that way since the very beginning. Since God has always been, the Trinity has always been. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't start 2,000 years ago. Jesus is eternal. Okay? We see Jesus in the Old Testament when you see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel, where they get thrown into the furnace, and the king's looking, and he's curious because there's like, didn't we throw three? He's like, yeah. And they're like, yeah, we threw three of them. And he's like, I see four. And the fourth one looks like the son of God. And he's cruising around. So you have Jesus cruising around in the fire with them. So Jesus met them in that place. Not only that, but the ropes burned. Their clothes didn't burn. They didn't burn. They didn't even have the smell of smoke on them when they came out. But yet the king was so mad they heated the furnace and it killed the people that threw them in. And so God preserved them. God joined them in their hardship and in their place of torment and then brought them out unscathed. And so when we look at it, that's just one account of Jesus in the Old Testament. There's multiples. They call them Christophanies if you want to look them up. But here it is. We have another name of God, the Elohim. So it's a plural form of God. It's the same thing, but it refers to God as the creator. Adonai, okay? I like this one. Honestly, this is the term that the Jews use today when they talk about God. This is the one they use, and it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it's because one of the commandments is, you shall not use my name in vain. So because of that, they were afraid to use the name of God. They were afraid to call him his name. Because all these names we've looked at so far, they're names of God, but they're more along lines of titles. They're descriptors of God. They're not his actual proper name. It would be like, okay, so if you're dealing with William, Prince William, or maybe he's king now, I don't know. I don't know what his last name is. But his proper name would be William. Okay, but he's Prince of Wales. He's the future king. He's the heir. He's got all these different titles that go with him. And you can call him any of those, and it refers to him. And that's the way all these other ones are with God. El Elyon, the one we're going to get to in the end, El Shaddai. All these are kind of titles. They refer to God. They describe something about him, but they're not his proper name. God actually does have an actual name, just like you and I do. And we're going to get to it. But Adonai, it's the word for Lord, okay? So think of it kind of like in feudal times. You had the Lord over the land, right? It's that. It's just the general word Lord. It's not an actual name of his, but it's a general title for Lord. And that's what they call him today because they don't want to use his name. They're afraid to blaspheme his name. And so it says, but Abraham said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? The interesting thing is, if you look at this, whenever you see that capital L, lowercase O-R-D, that's the word Adonai. Anytime you see that in the Bible, especially if you're dealing with like King James and New King James, that's where they really differentiate, is in a direct translation, is where you'll see that when it's capital and then lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai, and it's referring to God as it's Lord, but it's not actually his name. And so that was Genesis chapter 15. El Shaddai, the one we're looking at today, or the one that sparked this entire Bible study, was El Shaddai. Okay, like I said, this is probably one of my most favorite names for God. It's just fun to say. There's actually a song about it. Hardy was singing it earlier, and it's called El Shaddai. And so what this is it's God Almighty. So what we've seen is there's certain things we know about God. Okay? We know that he is eternal. We know that he is omniscient, all-knowing. We know that he is omnipresent. Okay? Anytime you hear, these are all Christian, big Christianese words. Omni means all, and present means present. Okay? So he's everywhere. He knows everything. He's always been. He's everlasting. He's eternal. And then what we see here with El Shaddai is that he is God Almighty, or God all-powerful. So that's kind of cool when you think about it, because the word, when we deal with might and power, it's one's ability to perform an action. So when it says God Almighty, it means that there is no action God cannot perform. The reason why this is so significant in this place, because this is God saying that I am El Shaddai. This is God at this point saying, I am El Shaddai. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. The reason why it is so significant that God came at this point saying, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty, is because God is about to give him a promise, or reaffirm a promise that at this point in time would seem impossible to Abraham. The man is 99 years old. 99. That's pretty far up there. Even at these times, there's a lot of times we like to think that, oh, well, back at this point with Abraham, they were living for like 500-600 years. No. His lifespan was a normal lifespan by this point. Remember, God says the life of man shall not go beyond this point. I believe it is 120, 125 years. So you know that Abraham's getting to this point. He knows his time is getting short. He sees the world around him. He sees when his parents and all these other people passed away. He knows his time is short. And so God's coming to him. And at this point, God comes in and he says, I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. Abraham's like, I'm 99 years old. My wife is 89 years old. And you're saying you're going to give me kids? He's like, I should be having great grandkids at this point. He's like, but you're going to give me a kid at 99? And so in his mind, in fact, later on in the scripture, I'm sure Hardy will cover it, Abraham kind of laughs within himself at this idea that he's going to have a kid. He's like, what are you talking about? There's no way. And so God started out by saying, I am God Almighty. There's nothing beyond what I can do. There's nothing beyond what I can do. And in fact, God goes another year. Abraham's 100 when he finally has Isaac, who is the son of promise. Remember, God started all of this talking to Abraham decades in the past at this point, telling him that he's going to give him a son. Decades in the past. And so God's reaffirming him, I am God Almighty. And so as we're praying, as we're seeking, and we're looking at situations that are beyond our control, beyond our understanding, beyond anything that we can think, God, there is no way that you can get me out of this. There's no way that anything can change. That's when God would say, am I God partially mighty? Am I God sort of mighty? No. I am God almighty. It will be as I say it will be. You have to remember, the God that we're dealing with here isn't a God of our own making. That's what sets God apart from all the others. We didn't make him. He made us. The cool thing about God is when you start looking at all these names and you put them together, you get a picture of who God is, and you start to look at who God is. Remember, this is the God that made everything we know. Think of how vast the entire universe is. At one point in time, they thought the universe was infinite because it's so huge. They now realize that it does have an ending. They realize that there's nothing beyond a certain point. That the universe is finite. And as big as it is, as vast as it is, they say the nearest star to us is like 100,000 light years away from us. Or is that the next galaxy? It's the next galaxy, I think. But it's like, if you think about that, that is how far light would travel in 100,000 years. That's how far that is. And so you have this big, vast thing, and God spoke it in a word. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Light, that's how we can see today, right? God made it with a word. Light be. There was light. It's kind of interesting when you really get into it, because it says there was light, and then God had to separate the light from the dark. So the way we know how light works now, okay, I'm seeing right here the shadows on it because the light didn't reflect that. So it creates dark on the other side of it, right? Apparently, originally it was intermixed and God had to separate them. They didn't get along. They had to separate them just like our kids, right? And so we have that. And then ultimately he had light before there was even a sun and moon. There was light on the earth. Now that doesn't work because the sun, we get our light from the sun, right? No, it seems to be something else is going on. And so all these things that we think we know, God's saying, you don't know anything. All you know is what you see, but you don't understand everything that's happening. And so this is the God that created everything with words. He created everything just by speaking and wanting them and willed it into it. But you know what's the one thing he didn't speak into existence? You and me. When it came to making man, let us make man in our own image. And it said he formed him. Out of the dirt. He formed him. He didn't speak him. Everything else, he just spoke into existence. Man, he formed out of the dirt. He made man. He made a sand sculpture of Adam. And then he breathed life into him. There was an intimacy that went into making man. He poured himself into making man. And then he made woman. From that, he poured himself into people. And to this day, he still pours himself into people. Why? Because he's our Abba Father. He's our El Roy. He's our daddy. He's the one who sees us. And how is he able to do it? Because he's God Almighty. And now that we've gotten to this point, the actual name of God, to the best of our understanding, is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's hard to say which one because the word, the name of God, it means the self-existing one, which is actually pretty cool because all of us were made for a purpose, right? There is a reason why each one of us were made. There's an overarching reason, which is what? That we would worship God. In fact, that we find our greatest pleasure when we're in his presence, when we're in his place that he would have us to be. That's when we find our greatest pleasure. Jesus said, I came to bring life, and that abundantly. We all have a reason and a purpose for being here. God is the only one whose purpose for being here is that he's here. He's self-sufficient. He self-exists. There's no greater purpose for God than just to be God. He wasn't created for a purpose because he wasn't created. And so that's what his word indicates, his name. That is the actual Hebrew name of God right there. They call it the Tetragrammaton. I don't know why they want some weird Greek name for a Hebrew title, but it's four consonants. Because in ancient Hebrew, they didn't put vowels in their writing. It was four consonants. And when they started putting vowels in their writings, they still left the vowels out of the name of God in fear that people would use it in vain. And so what we see is these are the four vowels. If you were to translate them into English, it's YHWH. Hebrew didn't have J's. So what they did originally was they took the YHWH that we have for the name of God. They combined it with Adonai, which is how you end up with Jehovah, which then became Jehovah. Okay, so that's where Jehovah came from. But in looking at it and the understanding of Hebrew that we have, they say it's probably a closer rendition of it would have been this word, Yahweh. And so that's how we end up with Yahweh, the self-existent one being the name of God. The interesting thing here is as we go on in this scripture, we see in Genesis chapter 5 where we have Abraham. He says, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. We go on even farther down, and he tells Abraham that then God said to Abraham regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will be no longer Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah. And so the cool thing about that is that when you look at the name, oh, by the way, whenever you see all capital L-O-R-D, so remember, capital L, lowercase O-R-D is Adonai. Whenever you see L-O-R-D, all caps, it's Yahweh. And so just a little side note, just so when you want to know which word that is, whenever you see Lord like this, that's the actual proper name of God that was used there. So when it says here that the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai. And so that's what that's saying. But when we look at Abraham, we have Abram. So Abram, it means high father. That's the actual Hebrew way to write Abram, is that one right there. Now look at the change. We have Abraham, father of multitudes. What changed in his name? This letter right here, that's the letter that's repeated twice in the name of God. So what we're seeing here is, in fact, God in, I think it's Psalm, I don't want to say which one it is, but in one of the Psalms, God is actually called Yah, to where it's just kind of like a shortened version of his name. And so what we're seeing here is we take Abraham and we add an A-H. In the English, it's just an A-H. In this one, it's whatever letter that was. It's a part of God's name. The name, Abraham's actual name changes. It becomes more evident of what God's doing when we look at Sarah. Sarai means princess. Guess what Sarah means? Princess. They both mean the same thing, but the name has changed. Because you'll see here, that little itty-bitty, what to us would look like a, what's that? Exactly. That's the word I forgot right there as I'm talking about English. So to us, it would look like an apostrophe. To them, it's a yod, okay? So when he says one jot or one tittle won't pass for my word, that is a jot. And so what happened was the jot went away and the letter from God went in. So what we're seeing here is God is taking them to the point. He says, you were this way. I am now going to infuse me into your life, and people will recognize me in you from now on. And the cool thing about that, you guys, is that's the way we are to be God. That's not to be God. That's the way we are to be with God. We represent Jesus on this earth. Sometimes we're the only representations they'll see is us. how we reflect Jesus, how we interact with them, how we go. My hope for each one of us, and my hope for me, is that when people see me, they would recognize God in my life. Just as God's changing Abraham and Sarah's names now, I pray that he would change the way we interact with everybody else, and that we would be representing him, that we would bring honor to his name, we would bring understanding to the world of who our God is. Because many times people don't understand who our God is. If you talk to people, because I talk to people all the time, but if you talk to them, what's the one reason why most people don't come to God? They don't want someone taking their fun away, right? They don't want a bunch of do's and don'ts. But if you truly look at the way the people of God lived, you truly look at what it was, they did amazing things. I mean, I would love to get into all the stories. I love talking about the stories. Our youngest son's name is Jonathan. We went with Jonathan because David was so cliche. Everybody used David. I mean, come on, he's the more popular one. Everybody knows. But honestly, Jonathan was the one that I have mass respect for, because David was acting in the promises and understanding of God. Jonathan had no promises. All he had was the understanding of God. And even at one point, they went, they found this goat trail that went through this canyon. You had the nation of Israel encamped on a mountain over here. You had the nation of the Philistines encamped on a mountain over here. Jonathan and them found this goat trail, ended up at the bottom of the hill, and there's the Philistine camp up there. And I'm not sure if I have more respect for Jonathan or his armor bearer at this point, who he probably saw the wild look in Jonathan's eye at this point in time, and he said, hey, whatever's on your heart, let's do it. The armor bearer, all he has is a shield. And he's saying, whatever you're thinking, let's go for it. And Jonathan's like, well, we'll go up here. And if they say, come on up, then we know that the Lord gave them into our hands. We'll go take them. And if they say, get out of here, then we know we need to go back. So, which the funny thing is, what would be the natural thing for the army to do? Hey, you, come here, right? And so he goes. And next thing you know, the Israelite camp on the other hill is amazed, because here's these two lunatics charging the hill, dropping Philistines on their way up. This is crazy. And that's who Jonathan was. And what did he have? He had the idea of God in his heart. He knew who his God was. He knew who he served, and he did it. You guys, Paul and Silas, when they were going throughout, they went to a certain city. I don't remember which one. But when they went there, they got brought before the governing body, and they said, these two men have turned the world upside down. If we were not afraid to be associated with God, and we want to reflect him in our lives, and we seek him and understand who he is, I pray that we as a church would not only turn Guadalupe upside down, but that we would turn the Central Coast upside down. We would turn this world upside down. You realize the Central Coast is the number two most unchurched area in the United States. Number two. Most unchurched area in the United States. That means there's only one place in the United States where there are more people that have not heard the gospel than here. That's on us. We need to be willing to get out there. We need to be willing to represent the Lord. Doesn't mean we have to go knocking door to door and doing all that. But it means where we're at. Abraham wasn't called to go to the cities and start proclaiming God. He was called to be a light of God where he was at. And we need to be willing to be lights of God where we are at, sharing the gospel, revealing Jesus in our lives. Because guess what? You guys will run into people I won't run into. And I'm going to run into people you won't run into. And if all of us are reflecting God's light as we go throughout, then people are going to see God, and we can turn this place upside down. Amen? Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would truly be real in our lives, that you would be El Shaddai, that you would move and shape us, that we would learn to trust and walk and follow after you, Lord, knowing that you're God Almighty, Lord. I pray that you would give us the boldness of David and Jonathan, Lord, that you would give us the light of Moses as he went and he shared your truth with the nation of Israel, Lord. I pray that you would give us the love of Jesus, Lord, that we would adequately walk in your ways and that we would have the zeal just like Paul and the apostles, Lord. But I pray that our hearts would break for this community, for this world, and that we would shed your light on this place, Lord, that we would represent you well and that we would walk in you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.